Father, we thank you for your word, and as we have sung, hear our prayer, teach us your way. Strengthen our faith and help us to live out that faith to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The saying goes, life goes on. It usually occurs, doesn't it, in a context where there is some measure of suffering, often intense suffering, and particularly in the area of death. But if it does go on, it's usually never the same again. As Genesis chapter 22 comes to a close, the joy of Abraham walking down the mountain with his son Isaac, and then picking up the servants, heading home, rejoicing in all the wonder of the Lord's incredible provision. All this is added to by the news that they are not alone in knowing joy. The picture is cast wider to the wider family context. You remember that Abraham and Sarah left Ur of the Chaldeans, but he left his brother behind, Nahor, there. But even with his brother, though he is not the direct object of God's covenant of grace as Abraham was, still finds the blessing of God upon his life. Life is indeed going on. Why are we told this? Well, clearly because it helps prepare us for the question of Isaac's future marriage. And later on, we will see that it is with reference to one of the daughters of Nahor that a wife will be found from. Clearly, we're introduced to the future. And yet, as John Currid points out, we ought to be struck by the complexity of God's providence. What he's suggesting is that we should pause for a moment, as we should do regularly, and recognise that God's providence, whilst we feel the impact and the benefit of it in our own lives, is not solely focused upon us individually or us together as a church or the Christians here within Australia. That God is not just active in our immediate situation and circumstances. He is involved in ways and with contexts far removed from our location and time that will impact and give shape to our lives, even if we cannot see how that might be, or that it might be long after us. Yes, there is an obvious providential preparation for the marriage. But the mention of the 12 sons of Nahor. Remember, Ishmael was going to have 12 sons. Nahor has 12 sons. Later on in Genesis, we'll see Jacob has 12 sons. You know, there's a rhythm there. There's an emphasis there that highlights the nature of God's providential blessing. The mention of these 12 sons at the same time also introduces us to the beginnings of another nation, the Arameans, who will live around the outskirts and particularly in the northern areas of the promised land, who will themselves become a very important part in biblical history in due time. God is actively involved. He's involved in small beginnings to do things that will impact and be used by him to further establish his purposes of grace. It's good to be reminded, in other words, as we think of these things without being bogged down this morning with it, but to be reminded of the greatness of our God and the absolute span of his sovereign activity, that it's over all of mankind, over all humanity with an eye to calling and gathering, but also for caring for and providing for, protecting his people, those whom he will gather according to his gracious purposes across the nations and across time. We are reminded of the greatness of our God, that there are no accidents. God is always busy. God is always purposeful in all that happens all that intersects in this world according to his gracious purpose. He is, in other words, the God of the whole world. And he runs the world in his sovereignty. But that this is mentioned here at the end of chapter 22, not at the end of chapter 23, leading immediately into the question of finding a wife for Isaac, places another reality into stark relief. For here is this bright background of life and of family joy, of family blessing, not only of Abraham and Isaac as they return home to Sarah, but Abraham's family in a far off place. It's a beautiful, great, exciting, wondrous theme. But against that bright background of life and family joy comes the deepest test of Abraham's faith, the cold specter of death coming as close as it can, except for in the question of one's own death. And now the question is where the life will go on for Abraham. Indeed, can it? Will it still be a life of faith? Or will he find his faith crippled by grief and by loss as he enters the house of mourning? That, of course, is a challenge to our faith, which we at different times in our lives have to grapple with. And certainly at some time of our life we will face. We all enter the house of mourning. But will we be able to say with the writer of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting? Is it better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting? We begin here by seeing in the 23rd chapter Abraham at the door of the house of mourning. As he learns of the death of his beloved Sarah, we're told in verse 1 she is now 127 years of age. And in doing so, we're basically told that time has made a big jump forward in the historical record from the trip to Mount Moriah, possibly some 20 to 25 years, assuming that Isaac was 14 to 17 at that time. In other words, Sarah had lived on. After that event, she saw her son grow to become a man. But now Sarah, Abraham's lifelong companion, his true and loyal wife for 60 or more years, has died. I can only begin to imagine the impact upon Abraham. Many since have known something of such a heartache, of waking up with such a sense of loss every morning, even as it has been hard to go to bed at night. One who they had shared their joys with, their struggles with, who had been a comforter and a helper, now not there. No longer that voice to greet you, that kiss to comfort you, no longer that smile, no longer those helps, a living with memories, a longing for just one more new reality that yet you know cannot be given. It's a touching scene that we have in verse 2 where we read that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, this is the first time in the scripture we read of Abraham crying. He wept for Sarah. Now, I'm thankful for those words, as hard as they are to read, for it tells us much about true faith and true piety. For here is the first biblical record of the grief process. And it is the father of faith who is held up before us as an example to imitate. This picture is very simply put. It's very tactfully put. We're not encouraged to intrude into his grief, but we are allowed to learn something from it. When it says he came to mourn, to weep for her, the picture is he's entered her tent, and it would seem alone. To the tent where Sarah was laid out in readiness for her burial. We read in verse 3, then he stood up from before his dead, giving us a glimpse of what he must have been doing in that tent. It means that Abraham at the very least had fallen to his knees as he grieved, as he bowed before her, perhaps tenderly holding onto her mortal remains and yet being convinced she was indeed dead. There were no illusions for him here, no fantasies, the stark realities. But in the midst of that stark realities, there's a tender embrace and there's a tender breaking of the heart in tears. Immediately from the way this most godly man expressed his grief, I would suggest we see two excesses that need to be avoided ourselves. One is of austerity and the other is of unbridled grief. There are some who seem to think that true faith only finds its expression in strict self-composure, a stoical approach or defence, perhaps is a better word, against stark realities that crush the heart. A holding back, a suppressing of human feelings, fighting back the tears, not expressing our hurt, our pain, our confusion. Who feel that it's not right to weep. Yet how foreign that is to the example of Abraham that is being gently honoured before us in God's word here. Here is the mature believer, the one who doesn't shrink from difficult duties in the service of God, who feels that it is right to weep, who shows that true religious expression is not destroyed but rather intensified by his humanity of being a true man. We're taught here that sorrow for those who have died is perfectly consistent with perfect submission to the will of God. It's not necessarily a sign that you're having an argument with God, that you're grumbling with God's providence or against God. We read of Joseph, we read of Jacob, of Peter, even our perfect Lord himself weeping in the face of death. The true piety piety that seeks to suppress or hide away or to privatise our feelings in some way is not true piety. Rather, our God calls us in Psalm 62 verse 8 to pour out our hearts before him. The fact remains that death is an enemy. It is our enemy. It disrupts our relationships in this life. It is an assault against the goodness of our God. It's a declaration of the wrath that falls upon sin. That is apparent even in the Lord Jesus Christ, when in the shortest verse of the Bible, which is John 11 verse 35, we read, Jesus wept. And in that context, it even tells us that he heaved. Such was the outward display of Jesus as he sought to find a way to weep. And he did that knowing he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Confronted by the reality of death and all that it speaks of in the history of the scriptural revelation. The reminder that this is the reason for why Jesus had to come and die. We're all there in that mix. Even though he knew that he would conquer death, he hates to see it in the lives of those he loves. But that Abraham got up from before the bodily remains of Sarah shows that he also was not overtaken by grief. He showed grief, but grief did not control him. He showed that he could go on and do as God required. And so we hear Paul calling us, as in our reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we ought not sorrow as those who have no hope. There is comfort to be found in grief. Not because of the grief. Not because we are letting our emotions out. But because in our grief we remember God and are remembered by God. We need to learn that death comes suddenly and often without the promise of another day. And we need to learn to take to heart and to cherish and to honour and to minister to each other while we have time. We ought to learn to live as if this day was the last. What do you want to leave for those who are around you to remember? What do you want to hear from them if they go before you? You know, many look at the Bible as a training manual and an aid for life, and it certainly is. You know, the word we're told in the Psalms is a light to our path. It keeps us from falling into potholes. It keeps us from mistakes. It restores us from the paths and the sufferings of disobedience. But here we're reminded that we should also see it as a training manual for death, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of life and the door through death. Who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall not perish, but live. But we see not only the spectre of death here touching and challenging the faith of Abraham. We see secondly from verse 3 the duty that by faith he was able to embrace. He went about the painful business of purchasing a cemetery, plot for Sarah's burial. In other words, no matter how deeply he mourned, he did not neglect her in death, but sought to honour her. Yet in so doing, he did not ignore or dispense with social customs of the day. What we see here is spelled out in some detail, and we might be thinking, why is so much emphasis given to that? It does emphasise, it does remind us that there is still a life to be lived. There are things to be done. Even if they are unpleasant in the moment. That even in death, there is a way for faith to find expression in life. So he asks to buy a cave, and we read in verse 9. We are told in verse 11 that the cave who belonged to Ephron was added to. He said, no, not just the cave, have the whole field as well. These were Hittite people, and archaeologists have been able to discover that under Hittite law, if you sell property, you must sell the whole property in order to transfer the obligation to pay tax. So if he just sold the cave, he would still have to pay tax on the whole property, and Ephron didn't want to do that. So have the cave, but also have the land that is part of the title. Have the whole title, not just part of the title. That way I'm free of any legal obligations. If I just give you the cave, I still retain the legal obligations of paying tax forever and my family after me forever as well. So that's the custom there. Further, we see that Abraham was a stranger in the land and a stranger that was in need, and the custom that is identified here is one of hospitality. And so he was not allowed to pay. He wasn't allowed to buy. It will be given to you. It's the right thing. You know, you're a valued stranger. We want to show love to you. We want to care for you. Have it. And it's all taking place within the city gate, which is the court of the town. Before people, this is being publicised. All this is happening. And so... Ephron says, no, you have it. What is this between people who care for each other? But then the gift is made in such a way that Abraham would know its true value. You ever opened up a birthday present or a Christmas present and someone inadvertently left the price tag on it? Sometimes that happens more than once from the same person, you get the sense that they really want you to see, this is a gift for you. But we want you to understand how much it's cost me to give you this gift. Well, that's the sense that we have here. So the custom was, we will give it to you for free, but this is how much it would have been worth. And in this way, Abraham is taught its true value. And so there's an exchange of gifts that is then required. So we're not selling the field, but if you want to compensate me for my gift, then here's the price. And in effect, Ephron was gouging Abraham. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we know that a smaller field that was of much more importance was purchased by David for an eighth of the price. So even if, assuming there's no inflation over the centuries, this is a very high price. But such is the love of Abraham for his wife and the desire to have a parcel of land that would be the cemetery for his wife and for his family down through the generations in the land of Canaan, that he was prepared to pay the price. It all seems complicated. It all seems very polite. Everyone leaves happily. And as we think about all of this, there's an immediate application to us as God's people who live as strangers and aliens in this world. We should be mindful of the customs around us. We shouldn't so withdraw that we cannot engage at that level with people around us. While we're not to be entangled like unbelievers in our family and wider circles who pursue this world, being pilgrims waiting for a city of God yet to be opened to us in that final day for us, that doesn't excuse isolation. It doesn't excuse rudeness. It doesn't excuse a tight-fisted attitude that we should still bring the evidence of faith and generosity of spirit, of compassion and kindness in dealing with others. We should be asking, what ways can we practice this in the spheres where God has called us to live and to work? Doesn't Jesus teach us something along those lines, that if someone asks you to carry his load for a certain distance, go twice the distance. Give more than they demand of you. Even if they have the legal right, even if they presume a forced right on you, maintain the generosity of spirit towards people. Because the things of this world, your time in this world, are not really yours. They belong unto God. You have a view beyond this life. Let that reality impact how you relate to people in this world, even if their customs sometimes seem odd and strange to you and unnecessary. Be respectful. But more than that, do you see what Abraham is doing here? He who was promised it all, the whole of the land by God, is buying a small part in that land. It would be the only portion he would ever possess in that land. God had promised him, but he would receive none of it in his lifetime, except for the portion that he has bought. Surely in this there is a test of faith. Surely Satan, who is not at all that hard to predict, would have suggested to him that God cannot even deliver you a small part of the land. Why are you trusting him for the rest? Why are you following him? Where is your God? Why has he allowed you to face this? Why trust him anymore? And is that not how he comes to us when we are shaken by circumstances? When we are made to feel our human realities, our human inner weaknesses and impotencies? Are we not tempted to think, where are you, God? Why have you allowed this to happen? Why couldn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? If only, and we feel the weight of those temptations, particularly as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. But Abraham does not turn from God. He does not doubt his promises or purposes, and nor should we. We need to remember the limits of our own understanding but also rejoice in the fact that our God is wise and powerful, but more important, he's lovingly wise and powerful, who has committed himself to us. That if he takes us through this season of trouble, it's not out of his control, but is an actual expression of his control. Sovereign, loving, purposeful, constructive, sanctifying, glorifying. Sanctifying us, glorifying him. No, when we look at this, we see that by faith that Abraham was so convinced that God would fulfill his covenanted promise. He wanted it to be clear that the land with its cave really belonged to Abraham, and that forever, that through the succeeding generations, that would be clear title to this land. He wanted to bury his wife in the land that his grandchildren would grow in. His great, 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 great grandchildren would live in and know God's blessings under. He was trusting in the promise, not doubting the promise. He was wanting to invest into the promise. He wanted to secure the identification of the one he loved the most with the family that will flow through the son that she bore to him, according to the promises of God. He was securing this land, not in denial of the promise, but in light of the promise, confident that this cemetery would become a corner of what was a larger ownership. So in faith, he made sure the title was duly registered and sealed beyond dispute. He didn't allow grief to form a wedge between him and his care for Sarah, nor between him and his faith in God. And should God call us into this valley, let us be careful to do the same. It is true that doing what is required, fulfilling a sense of duty in such times, is a great protector against despair. Sit back, become passive, you are more vulnerable to despair. So be active, do something. Small things, big things. Be wise, be careful, but duty is a great protector. But what we see here is that we must not only do it to protect ourselves, we need to do things to demonstrate faith. It's not just a protector against despair. Duty is a demonstration of faith. That's what we see in Abraham. It's the realization that ultimately the great protector against despair, even in the face of death and therefore before lesser challenges, is God himself. The God Abraham's looking to, the God I trust you are looking to, whose grace has blessed you in life, a grace that is exercised in love and promise. And that as you focus on these things, as you focus on him, you will find in Christ your emotions moderated, subdued by faith, that you may raise up and engage in the duties of life and continue to live with sadness, yes, with grief, yes, but not as those without hope. And driven by hope, you engage in whatever time, responsibilities, opportunities God yet gives you day by day. Then thirdly, we see the note of departure. In verses 19 to 20, Abraham is seen burying his beloved Sarah and saying goodbye. In verse 4, he called it out of sight, and it's in this actual action that he's letting go of her. He's trusting her to God. One young mother in New Orleans some years ago, it's reported, lost a 4-year-old daughter. And she was bitter and rebellious against God. It would have been very hard to take. After burying her little girls, though, she remembered this little child's recent words to her. when she saves some grapes for her mother. And those words were this: "The best for you, Mummy." Then on her knees, the mother was able to say, "The best for you, God." She was able to trust her one to God. And that's really what we do in burial. We trust the mortal remains to the grace and the providence of God, and the promises in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe in him. Here we see Abraham leaving Sarah to be with God, confident of that grace. He buries his beloved wife in faithful expectation that God will fulfill the covenant promise. He's conscious of the land, but he reaches beyond that, showing care for her, for the body, which is only consistent with a belief in the resurrection. In this, he was moving on with God in the confidence that he will be reunited with Sarah in God's time. We need to remember that the Holy Spirit, through the writer to the Hebrews, speaks of Abraham's faith as being strong, so strong that its vision reached to heaven, for he was looking for a city built without hands, God's city. He was interpreting God's promise in that way. In fact, as you go on into chapter 24 and we have the information about seeking a wife for Isaac, that this fits in with God's covenant plan, demonstrating that Abraham was indeed looking forward, moving forward, trusting forward. For now we note that in burial he was looking forward in faith too. He doesn't sit there and weep over the grave. He doesn't court the grave for himself. "Take me, Lord, too." No. He continues to follow God, and he would continue to do so for about another 30 years. And so we see faith triumphs in the face of death and over death. You remember with Isaac, he had dared to believe that God's promise concerning Isaac as the seal, as the seed, brought the implication to his mind that the words "the Lord will provide" was a demonstration that he believed that though his son was about to die, God would raise him up to life, would be restored to him. But here there is no such promise that made the life of Sarah to the human mind of Abraham, that her life was crucial in terms of the continuance of that promise, like it had been with Isaac. So he had to look for a different expression of God's promise. And it's at this point that it strikes me that at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, you get this phrase, "in the land of Canaan," the land of promise. It's that promise he has been clinging to. It's that promise, as the writer of the Hebrews stresses, he realizes it's but a symbol of the eternal city. His faith is not tied to the land, though he knows God will give the land, but it's tied to the land to come, the new heavens and the new earth. And so by faith he grieves, but not as with those without hope, for his hope is built on and founded in God's promise, God's word, God's grace that enables him to go forward. Here is faith transforming the house of mourning into a lighthouse of grace. Of course, an important ingredient in this is the sharing of faith. Both he and his wife believed and shared that reality and the life of faith with each other without hesitation. If you believe in Christ, see the value for your loved ones of leaving the evidence of your faith behind you for them, so that when they enter the house of mourning because of you, they will see the light of God's grace. Let us also make it a believer's legacy to those around us, that through Christ death is overcome to all who believe in him. Let us pray. Father, this is a hard topic for us to grapple with, even in thought, let alone in the realities that touch our lives. But we thank you that your word prepares us and causes us to think about these things. We thank you that this great man of faith, that this imperfect man whom you made the father of faith, set before your people throughout the generations as a great and wondrous example of faith, shows us, prepares us. But in all this we yet look unto you and pray for help. We pray for those who are grieving now, those who have been in this valley for a while, those who have just begun to enter it, perhaps afresh. For those, O Father, who may yet in the days ahead. Death we see as an ugly thing. It's not natural. It's not the ultimate solution. It's not the finality that ought to be coveted by troubled souls. We do not embrace it as those raging against the darkness. But we come in the wonder and the light and with the thankfulness of the reality that Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that your promises are true. And we pray that we would know that help, that comfort that Christ gives through his gospel promise, and through the reality that he's not only resurrected but ascended on high, and that he's coming again for us, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and yet the body will be glorified in due time and reunited with our soul. We thank you for these glorious truths for us, for those whom we love who know you. May they be the source of great help. In Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.